Morning, Mosaic. Good to see your faces. Yeah. Bet you didn't know we were going all Mumford on you this morning, huh? I actually had no idea until last night. But I love it. I love the creativity. In fact, this morning, they probably wouldn't tell you this, but the drummer got sick this morning. So, like, the addition of the bass drum and going all Mumford, like, that wasn't practice. That was something they just did this morning. So I love that God gives us gifts and creativity, and he doesn't give us a blueprint, and he just says, go and bring me praise and create with your life, both individually and corporately, that we get to do that. So I love this. I love it. And I love that you're here and that we get to talk about continue our series, People with Second Chance, and journeying through Galatians. And so to start, I want to introduce you to somebody. I want to introduce you to a guy by the name of John Fitzgerald Page. John Fitzgerald Page. In 2007, New York-based website Gawker.com gave John Fitzgerald Page a title, and they titled him the worst person in the world. Worst person in the world. I don't know what kind of titles you've had along the way. I've had some good ones and some bad ones. None that bad, though. But the reason they gave him the title is he had an interaction with a gal on Match.com that went viral. It went public. And I haven't been on Match.com, but apparently the way that it works is this gal was kind of perusing, looked at his profile, looked at his picture, and apparently you can wink at somebody. So it's like cyber flirting on Match.com. So it's like you're looking and you're liking, and you send them a wink. And if they look and they like, then they like interact, you know, send you a message, and potentially you set up a date. So this gal winks at John Fitzgerald Page. And in retrospect, she said, I probably should have known better, judging by his screen name, which was Ivy League Alum. Ivy League Alum was his screen name. So she reached out, she winked at him, and he responded with a short introductory message. He listed several facts about himself, some of those relevant, perhaps, some of them not so relevant. So he let her know, hey, I'm John, this is my height, this is my weight, these are the schools I attended, and this is my fitness regimen. Right, he also then asked a couple very pointed questions of this girl, his would-be admirer, and he asked her this. He asked her where she had gone to school, what kind of products she enjoyed, and what activities she currently participated in to stay in shape. Single guys, if you want to land a date, okay, you don't start there. You don't go there, all right? You just don't go there. So he wanted to know what she did to stay in shape. He expressed her he was very concerned that she was misrepresenting herself physically, because apparently he had been deceived before by inaccurate representations. So he wanted to know. All right, this girl's smart. So she responds, no thanks. All right, you'd think it's the end of the story. He just got shut down, but John is not finished. He's not going to take that. So he shoots this message back. He says, hey, I think you forgot how this works. You hit on me, and therefore you have to impress me and pass my criteria and standards, not vice versa. Six pictures of just your head and your inability to answer a simple question lets me know one thing. You are not in shape. I am a trainer on the side. In fact, I am heading to the gym in 26 minutes. So next time you meet a guy of my caliber, instead of trying to turn it around, just get to the gym. And I will even give you one free training session, so you don't blow it with the next 8.9 on hot or not Ivy League grad. Mensa member, can bench, squat, leg press over 1,200 pounds, has had lunch with the Secretary of Defense, has an MBA from the top school in the country, drives a Beamer convertible, has been in 14 major motion pictures films. Oh, that's right. There aren't any of those. Yeah. So he gets the title. This thing goes viral. Like tens of thousands of shares all over the website, all over the internet, and thus Gawker.com gives him the title. Worst person in the world. You know, in the face of rejection, poor John defended himself. And in fact, he did more than that. He justified himself. He validated himself based on his resume and his qualifications for how he felt. He earned the right to be loved, right? Now, the problem is not his resume, right? In fact, it's a pretty impressive resume. I don't have that resume. Pretty impressive resume. The problem's not the resume. The problem is how he views his resume, right? And in his mind, this list of achievements makes him an eligible bachelor, right? Very eligible for love for anyone. But no one can love a resume, right? No love that depends on certain standards, certain levels of performance and accolades. No, no relationship based on that is really love at all. And I think it's easy to laugh at John Fitzgerald Page, right? I mean, just look at some of the things he lists about himself. I think he says model like four times, right? It's easy to laugh at John Fitzgerald Page. But I don't think he's quite as an extreme of a case as we'd like to think, right? And we might not be as brash as John or lack the relational intelligence, perhaps, as John. But I really believe that there's a little bit of John Fitzgerald Page in every single one of us. Or the scriptures tell us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, it says this. It says that God has set eternity in the human heart. God has set eternity in the human heart. Right, so if we slow down and we're attuned to it and we listen to it, intrinsically there's something that tells us that there's more to this life than just the 30, 50, 60, 80, 90 years that we get in this life. Right, so if you went out on the street, statistically we know this, if you went on the street and you just asked people, do you believe that God exists? Do you believe in some kind of higher power that's over all this? 9 out of 10 people will tell you that, yes, I believe that. So 9 out of 10 people will tell you that there's more to this life than simply what you can see and touch and measure. And biblically, what the Bible tells us is that there's a reason for that. That God has set eternity in the human heart, right? So that we would pursue him and seek him out, so that we would be known by him and know him and be saved. And so as a result of this, as a result of knowing there's got to be more than this, there's this intrinsic longing within us to be validated, right? To be justified, right? If at the end of this life there's a grade that we're given by our Heavenly Father, right? I've never met a person that wants to fail that test, right? We want to be given a passing grade. And it's not just at the end of this life. It's every single day, right? We want to be given the thumbs up, right? The pat on the back, the ultimate approval. We want to be validated, right? And we look for it everywhere. This motivates so much of what we go after, right? What we pursue. And by the way, it's also one of the reasons that we experience disappointment in this life is that we are looking for something. We're looking for validation in something in some way, shape, or form. And in that moment, we didn't get it, right? And so as a result, we're frustrated. We are disappointed. We're angry. We're bitter. Perhaps we're confused, right? And so this is in us. And so we might not be as out there as John Fitzgerald Page. We might be a little bit more emotionally and relationally intelligent than him. We might not be that brash, but there is a little bit of that in all of us. In some arena, we are all performers trying to get the validation we so desperately long for. And most of us, we take that into our hands. So here's the problem, right? Biblically, we're told that we basically have two options in what we do with this. Just two options. And so if the Bible is true, if it is the word of God, and I'm personally convinced with everything in me that it is, then we are given two options. And these are the two options that we're given. That it's either, when it comes to this validation we long for and seek, it is either I have to make it happen or Jesus made it happen for me. Right? It's either I have to get it right or because I never get it right, Jesus got it right for me. Right? It's either, you can either spend every waking moment of your life trying to satisfy and validate yourself, or you can push all the chips in the middle and bet it all on Jesus, right? There's not really a middle ground here. I mean, have you ever heard the verse, God helps those who help themselves? Anybody? Yeah, you heard this verse? Yeah, familiar with it? Yeah. Isn't that great? I mean, so American, you know what I mean? So Republican, you know, and in this red state. But it's not in the Bible. It's not actually a verse. It's nowhere in there, but 50%, like a survey was done, like 45% of evangelical Christians believe it's in there. But the truth is, you can read the Bible, comb it, search it, Google it. It's not in there. In fact, that idea is antithetical to the gospel, right? And so we just have really two options. And herein lies the problem for most of us, I would suggest. Or for many of us, maybe not most of us, maybe most of us. I would suggest that for many of us, we kind of reject this either or idea, and so we subscribe to like this toxic combination of the two. On the front end, right, we believe this message of the second chance, right? We come, for most of us, like if you call yourself a Christian, for many of us, if not all of us, we came to a point in our lives where we realized, you know what I'm doing, it's not working. I can't save myself. and I'm believing this message of the gospel, this message of the second chance, right? But what I keep seeing all over the place is that while we get that on the front end, somewhere along the way we change. So it's like grace on the front end, right? But it's a whole lot of working hard and trying to be a good Christian on the back end, right? It's like on the front end, it's like, yeah, you know, grace alone, right? Jesus, right? Right, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saving me, right? Hallelujah, I get it. But then somewhere along the line, we start adding to it. It's like Jesus opens the door, grace gets us in the door and at the table, but it's our hard work and our obedience that keeps us there. And that's just not a biblical idea. And so in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is speaking to a group of believers who are struggling with this very issue. Right, their issue is really our issue. And this is what he says in Galatians chapter 3. He says, "You foolish Galatians." I love Paul, right? He didn't pull any punches. He knows these guys. He loves these guys. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And so I would just like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit, right? Did you receive salvation? Did you receive God's grace? By working hard, by works of the law, by being a great person, or was it simply by believing what you heard, believing the message of the gospel, of God's second chance of grace," right? And so Paul proceeds to just be like, dude, time out, stop. Listen, think for a second. If you go back to when God's story intersected your own story in a personal way, and God just shook you up, maybe for the first time in your life, and you said, "Here I am. I'm yours. Forgive me. I need you." Where were you in that moment? Can you remember that? And so let me just pose that question to you this morning as we're sitting here. Right, for some of you, maybe that was really recently, right? And so it's not hard to remember, right? For others of you, maybe you need to really go back in your mind. But where were you in that moment? Can you remember where you were when God's grace shook you up for the first time? I can. It's hard for me to think back on, but I was a wreck. I don't know if you ever look back on things that you did or the person that you were and just shudder, right, and try to forget, but I was a wreck. And for me, like, I've always had this ability to argue and had a certain amount of influence, and I used that as a young man to manipulate and to use people. And I was a very angry person, a very hurt and hurtful person. Right, so I was a bully. I've shared that before. I was a bully. And I wasn't just a bully. I recruited other people to my cause, to bully other people. And, man, I hurt a lot of people in the process. I did this in my relationships. I was in a lot of unhealthy relationships. I treated girls like dirt. And I hurt a lot of people. I was so full of rage and just hate. I hated everything, everyone. I hated myself. I would actually sneak out at night. I was 13, 14, 15 years old. I'd take my parents' car while they were sleeping and just go destroy things. Just to destroy things. No meaning to it. I was just so full of hate and anger, right? And I would come in on church on Sunday morning and I could sing the songs and speak the lingo. I knew enough of the Bible to be dangerous, but I didn't understand the gospel. Right? And so I would put on this face on Sunday morning, smile, all right, good Christian, and then the very next day, right, just using and abusing people and hating myself. Thinking about suicide, I was there a lot. Right, and so I think back, I mean, and to that wreck of a human being that I was, what did God do? Save me? It still blows my mind to this day. And what God did not do is say, "Aaron, you're a wreck. I want you on my team, but you need to clean some things up first. Right? You need to stop partying. You need to stop destroying other people's stuff. You need to stop bullying. You need to stop using and abusing people. Clean it up, and I'll love you enough to accept you and have you on my team." It's not what he did. Right? He reached into my wreck of a world and pulled me out. Right? None of that stuff stopped before God saved me. Right? And so Paul's coming to the Galatians and he's saying, "Do you remember where you were? Do you remember who you were? Was that," and then he asks us a rhetorical question where there's an obvious answer. He says, "Was that all you? Did you accomplish that in yourself? Did you save yourself, or was that all God?" And he's saying, you are crazy to think that you're just, at some point, you're going to accept grace and then you're going to take the reins back. Be like, I got it from here now, God. Right? And so he continues. He continues in verse 3 and he says, are you that foolish? Are you that foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit, by nothing of yourself, are you not trying to finish by means of the flesh? I love the way the Message puts it. It kind of puts some flesh on this. It says this. It says, are you going to continue in this craziness? For only crazy people would think that they could complete by their own efforts what was begun only by God. Right? If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose that you could perfect it? Did you go through this whole painful learning process for nothing? It's not yet a total loss, but it certainly will be if you keep this up. And then he says this. He says, answer this question. Does the God who lavishly provides you with his own presence, his Holy Spirit, his salvation, his grace, working things in your life that you could never do for yourselves, does he do these things because of your strenuous moral living or simply because you trusted him to do these things for you? Right? And so again, I say, man, these guys' issue is our issue too. And Paul's saying, you did nothing to save yourself. I love William Temple, quote by William Temple. He says, look, the only thing of our very own which we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. It's like the only thing you bring to the table is the mess that needs cleaned up. That's it. And this is what Paul is saying here. Right? It's only by grace. It's only by grace. Only by grace. I love what Telian Chavidian, probably killing his name. I can never remember how to pronounce it. But he has a great quote. He says, look, when it comes to attacks on morality and moral living, most of the time that comes from outside of the church. Right? That's not really our issue when it's taxing morality and taking away from that. But when it comes to taxing grace, historically we can say that that always comes from inside the church. Right? Because our hearts just go back to this place of trying to work and validate ourselves. And Paul's saying, are you insane? Are you insane? Are you crazy? Where do we get this idea that the work of Jesus gets us in, but our work keeps us there? It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. So then Paul does something brilliant. Paul does something brilliant, and he points way back to Abraham. Right? And so all these Judaizers, as we've talked about before, these false teachers came in. They said, look, don't get too excited about Jesus just yet. This innovator Paul over here, trying to throw out what God's been doing amongst his people, amongst the Jews for hundreds and hundreds of years, right? You just think you can just throw all that away in Jesus? No, 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 no. Don't get too excited. There's these things that you need to do, right? And so Paul says, okay. You want to go way back? You want to talk about where this all started? You want to talk about Abraham? Let's talk about Abraham. And he quotes a verse from Genesis 15, verse 6, and he says this. He's talking about Abram. This is before he was even Abraham. And he says, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, he just believed God, credited to him as righteousness. So just think about this. Like us, God comes to Abram. Like us, God gives him a promise, one that seems too good to be true. And Abram believes. That's it. Just believes God on this one. And it says that in that moment, God says, before me, Abram, you're covered. You're made right in my sight. You are justified. You are validated forever. Right? And so I just want to draw a couple things out of this. All right, first of all, right, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All right, and so you go all the way back, and this Abram being right in God's eyes had nothing to do with his actions. Nothing. He does not earn it, not on the front end and not on the back end. Now, God does some cool things in Abram's life, but we have this story in the scriptures of Abraham, and he's journeying with his wife, and there's this king who thinks his wife is hot, and he wants her for himself, and Abraham knows it, right? And so Abraham goes to his wife, and they have a conversation, and Abraham literally says, all right, babe, you know I love you, right? The king thinks you're fine, and I don't want to die. So here's what we're going to do. You're going to tell him, we're going to tell him that you're just my sister. Just my sister. And then go and just spend the night with him. I'll live, you'll live, and we'll go on our merry way. Right? I can't even like wrap my mind around that conversation. Right? Husbands, if it ever comes to that point, just choose death. Just choose death. Because you're never recovering from that one ever. Right? Every time you get in an argument. Right? She's like, oh, really? Really? You think you're right? Really, Mr. I gave my wife to another man because I'm a coward? Right? Nothing you can say to that. Conversation's over. right? But he actually convinces her to do this. Now, God is really good. So she actually goes to this guy's place, and God shows up in the night and says, there ain't going to be any sinning here tonight. That lady's married, right? And he goes back to Abraham. He's like, you coward, what were you doing? You know, you could have got me killed. And so anyway, so this guy who whores out his wife, what does God say about him? Righteous. Righteous in my sight. What? Does that have anything to do with what Abraham is going to do? Is he going to earn this sucker? No. It's grace. It's grace, period. It's just grace. It has nothing to do with what he does or does not do. All right, and there's a second thing I want to draw out of this text, and this is something I've never noticed before, but I just think it's so profound. And in the same chapter, so God makes this promise to Abram, and then he initiates a covenant with Abraham. And so this is what it says, beginning in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 15. It says, so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these things to him, and he cut them in two, and he arranged the halves opposite of each other. As the sun was setting, in verse 12, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And when the sun had set, verse 17, and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared, and it passed between the two pieces of each animal. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, to understand the gravity of what's happening here, right, if you go to Jeremiah, right, it describes for us the meaning behind cutting these animals in two. It's a really graphic thing. It's hard for us to really understand. It's different time, different place. But what was going on here is they would cut these animals in two, they'd arrange them opposite of each other, and then in a covenant, two people would make this covenant together, and they would walk between those animals that have been cut in two. And in that moment, what they're saying is that if I break my covenant, right, may this cutting open, this death, may this happen to me. Right, so it's a really, really graphic depiction and illustration of how heavy and binding this covenant is. Now here's what I never noticed until I started marinating on this and studying the scriptures, is that we're told that in this moment, God, right, symbolizing this blazing torch, passes through the animals, right? Thus saying, like, I'm making this covenant with you, Abram. But Abram never passes through the animals. Right, go back and read Genesis 15 and see if you can find it somewhere. God enters through and in so doing says, may this happen to me if I break my covenant with you. And that covenant is what? It says, you know, your descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky. This land will be yours, and I will bless the world through your seed, right? Which is pointing to Jesus, which he does. God passes through. He never requires that Abram get up and pass through those. Like, this is mind-blowing, right? This is a one-way covenant. Anything that Abraham does or does not do will have no bearing on God's promise. He will fail. God knows it. He will fall short. God knows it. And yet God passes through. This is a one-way covenant. One-way covenant. Just amazing. And then Paul does this. He brings it back and he points to us. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 7. Is it not obvious to you that the persons who put their trust in Christ, not the person who put their trust in the law or works or validating themselves. The people who put their trust in Christ are like Abraham, children of faith. It was all laid out beforehand in Scripture that God would set things right with non-Jews. That's us. By what? By works? By being a great Christian? Nope. By faith. Scripture anticipated this, and in the promise to Abraham, that all nations will be blessed in you. And so in regards to all this working and being a great Christian and performing and validating ourselves, he says this in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from that self-defeating cursed life by absorbing it completely into himself. Do you remember the scripture that says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree? That is what happened when Jesus was nailed to the cross. He became a curse and at the same time dissolved that curse. And now, because of that, the air is cleared. And we can see that Abraham's blessing is present and available to non-Jews too. We are all able to receive God's life, his spirit, his salvation, his grace, his message of a second chance in and us and with us by what? By simply believing just the way that Abraham head. Right? To sum it up, it is all about grace. Unearned, undeserved, pure, unadulterated grace. Does this message sound familiar? Like maybe we talked about this like a few weeks ago. That's because it is, and we totally did, and so is Paul, right? And Paul is going to keep coming back to this message over and over and over again. He is going to keep beating the drum of grace until we get it. So important, right? Because if we miss, honestly, if we miss this, we miss everything. All right, if we get this wrong, really nothing else really matters. But if we get this right, it changes everything. I love what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther says, when it comes to the gospel, this message of the second chance, that I can't earn it, I don't deserve it, it is simply a gift of grace from God. He said this, we need to know this article well, we need to teach it to others, and beat it into our heads continually. I love that. That is what Paul's doing. He is trying to beat it into our heads continually until we get it, until it works its way from our head to our heart. All right, we will never be free until our lifelong fear that God is keeping score collapses and goes away for good. Right, the gospel is not a story of God meeting sinners halfway. It's not. The gospel is not that God will love us a lot if we will love God a little. The gospel is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's it. The gospel illustrates that while we were at our worst, God gave us his best. Right, that's by the way why when you go to the Bible, you do not find stories of dominant achievers. Instead, you find stories of desperate receivers. Right, the Bible is not a record of good people earning God's blessing. It is a record of bad people getting God's blessing because Jesus earned it for them. Right, sinners like me are recipients of descending, no strings attached, one way, covenantal love. Right, and that means God's love for us, by the way, is not dependent on how well we love each other or how well we love others or even how well we love God. Right, we love God, why? Because God loved us first. All right, we've got to learn how to drink grace down deep. Anybody who knows me, this illustration may offend some people. I apologize if that's the case, but it's the best I could come up with. If you know me, if we're good friends, you know that I enjoy good bourbon. I do. I enjoy good bourbon. And I used to be a bartender, right? And so if you're looking at bourbons, right? There's like bottom shelf, and then there's like middle shelf, and then there's top shelf, right? If somebody's just looking to just get wrecked and they don't care what they drink, you're drinking bottom shelf, right? It's the cheapest, right? So you might be drinking like an Evan Williams or a Jim Beam, you know, something like that. It's like your well bourbon. Truth be known, if you're drinking this, nobody drinks it straight because it tastes awful. It's a bad product. It tastes like crap. It's like hangover in a bottle. Even if you don't have very much, it's like the next morning. It's like, what did I do? It's horrible. So what do? You mix it. Right, as a bartender, you mix it, usually with Coke, right? And because you need to dilute it. It's a bad product, right? This bottom shelf. Now, when you work your way to the middle shelf, right, you're getting kind of in like the $25 the bottle range, you get to something like a Maker's Mark. This is a much better bourbon. Much better bourbon. It's a good bourbon. A little bit pricier, but a much higher quality. So when you're drinking Maker's Mark, it's a good enough product that, you know, you put it on the rocks, you put it on ice, or you give a dash of water. But you definitely don't mix it with Coke because it's a good enough bourbon. You want to taste it, right? You want to taste this product that's been crafted, right? But it's a little bit harsh, right? So you can drink it on rocks. You can drink it with a splash of water. But when you get to the top shelf, right, we're talking upwards over $30 a bottle. So we're looking at like a Woodford Reserve, something like that. When you get to that level, right, you don't want to dilute it at all, right? You definitely don't mix it with Coke. Right, and you typically don't add ice or water to it either, right? Because you want to taste this crafted beverage, right? You want to be able to get your senses involved and drink it in, right? To take in the start and the finish, right? The spicy tones, the sweet tones, the whole complexity of the flavor. You want to take it all, right? This is the same way that we have got to learn how to drink grace, right? We have got to learn. We got to drink grace straight. And I would submit to you that we've got to learn how to get drunk on grace once again. Right? This was what the Reformation was all about. Right? Prior to the Reformation and Martin Luther and those who would follow in his footsteps, the Catholic Church, and it's not just the Catholic Church, we all do this all the time, myself included, but the Catholic Church had just heaped on all these to-dos, all these not-to-dos to be made right before God. Right? And then Martin Luther comes on the scene, and he and his comrades open up the scriptures, which normal people, ordinary people who weren't priests, weren't allowed to do at that time, and they discovered, well, it's just about grace, baby. Pure, unadulterated, 200% grace. Right? And so this is a great quote. This is from Robert Farrar Capone in Between Noon and There, and this is what he says. He says, the Reformation was a time when men went blind, staggering, drunk, because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace. Bottle after bottle of pure distillate of Scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that God saves us single-handedly. The word of the gospel, after all these centuries of trying to lift yourself up into heaven by worrying about the perfection of your bootstraps, suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that the saved were home before they even started. Grace has to be drunk straight. No water, no ice, and certainly no ginger ale. Neither goodness nor badness, not the flowers that bloom in the spring of super spirituality, could be allowed to enter into the case. And I love what Robert Dink writes as he's just reminiscing on this. He says, sola gratia, grace alone, was not merely a leaning of the Reformation. It was a pillar. Right? The Reformers trumpeted God's grace as the only Christian method with no compromise. The gospel was being unleashed again, not reinvented, but rediscovered. The unending love of God, freely given to the undeserving. The truth, so scandalous, so surprising that our hearts have to be sitting down to hear it. God saves sinners single-handedly, and he will not be needing our help. In fact, diluting the gospel with our own help is precisely why grace ceases to amaze us. So busy trying to help Jesus help us, we hardly ever taste his gift, and we remain unchanged and unmoved by it. And over time, our blended, balanced, watered-down cup of grace leaves us cynical and sober. We want so desperately to mix in some of our rule-keeping or our own performance. We'd give anything to add something of our own label, but it never turns out to be as we had hoped. We start to feel like we can't keep our end of the bargain. We feel as though we've failed. But what if we don't need our own label? What if Jesus kept up our end of the bargain for us? Those who are broken and bold enough to ask the questions find themselves seated at a table with smiling sinners, too drunk on grace to remember the rules, and yet they all seem to know them by heart. We're served glass upon glass upon glass, and something happens. The gospel becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God because we taste something strong enough to save us. The wisdom of God because we taste something good enough to change us. The bar is always open, and the drinks are all paid for. Just thank the bartender, raise your glass, and drink it straight. It's all grace. Can I get an amen? Are you feeling that? Is it just me? Man, that should blow our minds. And honestly, the journey of following Jesus is journeying deeper and deeper into that grace, drinking deeper and deeper of that grace until we are staggering drunk with the grace of God. And we can't help but share it. We can't help but be amazed. That is the journey of faith. It is not grace. And then I work really hard on the maturity stuff. That's all me. No. No, maturity is growing in awareness of that grace and letting it just blindside you with its wonder, with its awe. That's what it is. And so this is my question for you as we wrap up. All right, for you on your journey, if you're really honest with yourself, have you been busy mixing up cocktails of grace and something else? Right? Grace plus this stuff over here. Grace on the front end, works on the back end. Right? Or has it been a journey of drinking grace straight? Unfiltered, unadulterated. Right? Are you always in a spiritual hurry? Never fully satisfied? Or is your soul free to rest and raise a glass and drink it deep? Right, where are you at? Right, has it been a journey of trying to validate yourself or looking for it to come from others? Or has it been learning how to let Jesus do that? Because it's just grace. And if we will learn how to apply that grace to the different areas of our lives and drink it deep, it'll change everything. So we're going to keep beating this drum, guys. Just to forewarn you, Paul's going to keep coming back to grace until we get it. Right, and I think Martin Luther is right. We got to keep beating it into our heads until it makes its way to our heart. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the grace that keeps on coming. I thank you for the grace that even just now, I feel like I'm just beginning to understand. And even though week after week, I find myself just naturally wandering, trying to work, and even just unconsciously trying to validate myself or look for it in other things, God, I thank you that that grace is on tap, and it just keeps coming and coming and coming. Lord, teach us how to drink it deep. And may we just confess with our mouth and own our own personal brokenness when we steer clear of your grace and start adding things to it and become just religious of the worst kind. And Lord, I pray for those people in this room that have never drunk grace straight. They've never experienced the life-changing power of the undeserved, unearned love that you offer us in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And Lord, I pray that even now, as they move forward, while this might not just wreck them today, it might not even, this is just a foreign concept and something that doesn't feel personal. Lord, I ask that you would haunt them with your grace. Keep on pursuing them just as you have kept on pursuing us. And Lord God, for us as a community, as Mosaic Lincoln, may we be a people that come to rediscover the unfiltered grace that you offer. May we be a people drunk on grace so that we can be your people of the second chance. Lord, we pray these things in your name, your great name. Amen.